We're going to travel a little further into the book of Exodus. And I do hope and pray that you brought your copy of God's Word with you today so we can travel through the text together. But if you have not brought your Bible today, do not fear. There's a copy of God's Word in your pew, and also we'll have the verses on the screen for us to consider this morning. But today I want to speak to you about revival. You might say, well, preacher, how do you get revival out of Exodus 5 and also 6? If you bear with me for just a few moments, we will find those elements of revival that are in place for the children of Israel, for the land of Goshen, as the Hebrew people are enslaved therein. But today I want to speak to you about revival and what it looks like, or a few things that might be in place for revival to be ushered in amongst God's people. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, said of revival, "A genuine revival without joy in the Lord is as impossible as spring without flowers or day dawn without light." So again, I must reiterate the fact that I have reiterated time and time again, and the question that I've asked time and time again: who here today has come with joy in the Lord? Who today has come with joy in their heart, ready to worship the God of all creation, who has given us His Son and now has blessed us with the gift of the Holy Spirit to lead and guide His church? See, revival is not one day that is etched in a calendar or days. Revival doesn't revolve around 3 days a year, or nor does it a week. It is not prescribed to just October. It is not prescribed to 1 week in October or somewhere in April. Revival is when God's people mean business with Him and seek to further His will. Revival doesn't have to be one portion of the year. Revival, in fact, happens year-round. Preaching and teaching is a testament that we need revival and refreshing often. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "A revival means days of heaven on earth." And so revival is when God's people are close with Him. Not only are we close with Him, but we're close to one another in communion one with another. I would be fearful of a church that said, "We just had revival, and in their church is full of division." I would be very fearful of a church that said, "We've just had revival." In fact, I wouldn't believe them if they said, "We've just gone through revival, and then their church is full of conflict and division." So revival means we draw close to God and we draw close to one another. Vance Havner said, "Revival is the church falling in love with Jesus all over again." So again, there's not one particular prescribed time for revival. But there are certain things that I think will be and should be lined up for revival to occur. Even so, sometimes when everything is lined up perfectly for revival to happen, it doesn't always happen, does it? And why do you think that is? If God has everything in place for us to have revival and refreshing, why do you think it is that we do not have genuine revival? Why do you think the times are when you, the individual, might miss revival? You, the individual, might miss a reviving or a refreshing. It's because we are a stubborn lot of people, and we like to have things our way. We like to have things our way. When the Lord is drawing us to repent and lay things on the altar, we get stuck in our own way and say, "Hey, I'm not budging." When God has called us to reflect on His goodness and worship Him, we get stubborn. We get stuck in our ways, and we don't ever move out of them. So for revival to happen, I believe that there will be brokenness. I believe that God will bring us to a place when we're palatable and humble before Him. See, God doesn't fail to supply elements and the ingredients for revival. We just fail to see the full recipe. We just fail to see it. So now, speaking about revival, let's turn our attention to the children of Israel. Let's turn our attention to Moses. Let's turn our attention to Pharaoh. Let's turn our attention to the land of Goshen. Let's turn our attention to Egypt. Let's see if we can find clues of revival, even in what is considered a time of burden and turmoil for the children of Israel. The last time that we were together, if you recall, God had given Moses 3 signs to take back to the people so that they might believe that God had spoken to him. There are three signs, or what I call three signs of God's faithfulness, that God is going to bring these people out from under bondage. He's going to deliver them. The first sign, if you recall, was the serpent, the staff that turned into a serpent. And Moses reached down and grabbed that thing by the tail and brought it back up as a staff. So the first sign of God's faithfulness was the staff turned to serpent. The second sign that God gave Moses was the sign of the leprous hand. God had instructed Moses to put his hand inside his cloak and pull it out. When he pulled that hand out, it was like the flesh was coming right off his hand, a leprous hand. Well, if you know what leprosy is, well, the flesh would literally rot off your hand. He pulls it out, a leprous hand, puts it back in his cloak as the Lord commanded, pulls it back out, and it is healed. A symbol that God is going to heal his nation. A symbol that God is going to bring ultimate healing. As history progresses, God not only is going to heal his people, but God is going to bring ultimate deliverance through his son, Jesus Christ. Then we find the last sign, that being that the water from the Nile turning to blood, it is poured out onto dry land. We find that in verse 9 of chapter 4. These are three signs that I have called God's faithfulness, and that the Lord would deliver his people with a mighty outstretched hand. But what we find at the very end of chapter 4 is something I believe that God wants from every person who names the name of Jesus in their life. If you are a child of God, you have been saved, redeemed, you've been sanctified and looking to be glorified. If you are that person here today, God wants the same thing that we see in verse 31 for you today. Let's read that together. The people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. That's what God wants from you this morning. He wants worship. Genuine, heartfelt dedication and worship to him. On that note, let's bow our heads and let's pray to the Lord that we would have worship today and revival. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for leading us through so far these first four chapters in the book of Exodus. What a wonderful reminder it is that we are not perfect people. And you have not called us to be perfect. You have called us to lean on the perfection only found in Jesus. So we worship you and thank you for that. Today, God, as we embark upon a new text for us this morning, a new journey for us this morning through these next two chapters, I ask you, Father, that you would lead us to a place of refreshing and revival. There might be one here this morning who is broken. There might be one who in here who feels the brokenness and the heaviness of life pressed upon them. It is in those moments, Father, when we bow and pray before a holy and righteous God, and you will revive us and refresh us again, equip us for ministry. We ask you, Father, there's one who has never named the name of Jesus, who's never asked for their forgiveness of sin. We ask you today would be that day and you would save them, as only you can do. And I do pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so beginning with chapter 5 and verse 1, there are some elements of revival that I do not know exactly why God brought me to this particular point of application. You might say, well, preacher, how do you get revival out of these two chapters? And I asked the Lord the same thing, and I'm going to share with you a little bit how I got to this conclusion. Revival starts with brokenness. I believe that revival starts with you being broken before God. I believe it starts with you being broken before God. Knowing there's nowhere else to turn but to a holy God. Knowing that our spiritual vitality doesn't rest in our self-righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Remember, I said that God supplies everything for revival, and he does. It is our position that we line ourselves up with God's will, and not God lining himself up with our will. Do you think that every time revival time comes around that the Lord says, well, it's time for revival again. I think I need to visit these people. We don't expect God to line up with our will. We line up with his will. Now, the children of Israel in this episode, we find that there is an element of brokenness. It takes brokenness before God, I believe, can use us. It takes being broken. It takes being palatable in his hand, being willing and being humbled before him. Let's see if we can find elements of revival in these verses. Let me ask you this. Do you see things in the text so far, in the first four chapters, that should bring the children of Israel to a place of worship? Do you see things already lined up where these people should have been worshiping the Lord all along? Do you notice things in the text where these people should have been on their face before God in worship? Absolutely. Let's look at verse 1. Moses and Aaron went and they said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Moses goes to Pharaoh. He's commanded by the Lord to do. He makes a demand, doesn't he? Demand of the release of the Hebrew people. We know through the history of the Old Testament that Moses demands the release of people that in essence have built the Egyptian kingdom. These are people who basically have built up the Egyptian empire. It is by the back of these slaves, these Hebrew slaves, and the sweat from their brow that has built this empire. And now Moses is demanding their release because thus says the Lord. In fact, Moses says, "This is what the Lord has said. God intends his people to worship in freedom." In the new covenant era, the day we live in, we say things that are biblically true, such as, we want to worship God in spirit and in truth. We want to have freedom in worship, and God wants us to worship in that freedom. Sometimes that freedom of worship also comes when we are bound, as we see with the children of Israel. There's people all over the world, the persecuted church right now, who are in bonds. Do you think they have the opportunity to worship in spirit and in truth? Yes. So even in bound or free, God still expects worship. He wants these people in this particular time, his people, to worship freely, as free people. Pharaoh responds in this way, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Don't you know who I am? I'm Pharaoh." It's much like saying, the Lord better recognize who I am. Doesn't he know who I am? People bow before me as Pharaoh. Don't this Lord know who I am? Here's a pagan king that asked the question I think that can be heard today. From the schoolhouse to the workplace, from the fields to the city, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Instead of saying, it is I am that should be worshipped, they say, I am is worshipped. I worship myself. I chart my own destiny. The only thing that matters is not your I am, but I am, my own self. And Pharaoh is one of those kings and rulers that says, don't you know who I am? I don't know the I am, but in my economy, in my way of things, I am. I make my own rules. Who's the Lord that I should obey him? But Moses responds, well, I'm glad you asked. He's the God of the Hebrews, and he desires that these people go into the wilderness and that they worship him. And if God's people are not allowed to go free, if God's people are not allowed to go free in worship, if you restrain these people with the heavy burdens and the heavy task and the heavy chains of slavery, if you continue as you are, then I am afraid that God will inflict a cataclysmic amount of pestilence and suffering. But do you think that the king listened? Do you think Pharaoh listened? No. Do you think the people listened? No. Do you think the voice of Moses was heard? No. But it appears that as Moses and Aaron are addressing the Pharaoh, that they drew a crowd. They drew a crowd. Remember the end of chapter 2? The Bible says that these Hebrew children had cried up to the Lord with their affliction, crying up to God, their groanings and cryings, and saying, "We can't suffer no more, Lord." And it's a glimmer of hope as they stood around demanding Pharaoh let the people go. And they gathered around. In fact, Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many." We've heard that phrase before, haven't we? But the Pharaoh said, these people are great in the land. They have been fruitful. They have multiplied. And so now we've got to do something unless they rise up and overtake us and join the enemy and overtake us. So let's throw all the Hebrew babies in the Nile River. We've heard this before. It's evident that God has been good to his people. They have been fruitful and they have multiplied. Pharaoh says, they're great. There are many. And you make them rest from their burden. Look at them standing around. In a way to break the Hebrew spirit and to further show them who is in control, at least in his mind. He commands in verses 6 through 13 in chapter 5 that they were to complete their daily task of making brick, but that they would no more be given straw. You know the story, you've read the narrative. They're no longer going to be given the straw to make the brick. Now they've got to go out. Not only do they have to do the same amount of work, but now they have to collect the straw to make the brick. So it's like work upon work. Their work has been increased or doubled. The implication can be made such as this. Since you are lazing around, you'll finish your building just like you were in the past. But you must gather your own straw. Work upon work upon work. Task upon task. The taskmaster even said, complete your work, your daily task each day as when there was straw. Act just like it was straw, but now you got to go collect it. They grew more and more overbearing as the days went on, pressing the Hebrew people, and taskmaster was listening in on the conversation between Pharaoh and Moses and Aaron. And in this particular, taskmaster says in verse 17, you are idle, you are idle. Just, you're downright lazy in our vernacular. You're idle. This is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord, because you didn't want to do your work. You're idle. You're lazy, in other words. And it wasn't as if they were lazy. They had already been breaking their back for centuries. They saw a glimmer of hope in Moses and Aaron, and the Lord was there with them. But did they praise God? Did they praise the Lord that the Lord was answering their prayer, not the way they saw fit? Do you think that they fell upon their face and worshiped the Lord? Do you think as Moses laid out those three miracles before them, those three signs that they worshiped the Lord, shouldn't they have worshiped the Lord? Shouldn't they have worshiped God? Do you think that they would have worshiped the Lord for Moses and Aaron and praised God because of them? No. They do what we do best. They do what naturally comes easy for us to do. They blame the man. Blame someone. They look at someone to blame. They point the finger at Moses for their added work. And they grow maybe even bitter with the Lord. The true experience of revival means that there are no shortcuts therein. Revival does not come easy. Let me say that again. Revival does not come easy because we must be broken before God, knowing that we can't go through this walk without him. In fact, we shouldn't even try. There must be brokenness. Revival takes crying out unto the Lord. It takes prayer without ceasing. As Paul said in Thessalonians, it takes prayer without ceasing. It doesn't mean that you are praying 24 hours, 7 days a week continually. Paul is saying you pray without ceasing. Every day in life, as you walk through life, as you go through life, you're praying as unto the Lord. It doesn't mean you have to drop down on your knees and pray every time you think, or that you spend all of your time on your knees before the Lord. It just simply means you got a lifestyle that is centered around praying to God. And so I believe if we are to see revival, number one, we're going to have to be broken before him, palatable in his hands. God, use me, make me, mold me in your hands, but that we are going to have to be a praying church. Remember, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord continually. I think we're going to have to do the same thing. I think it's going to take praying without ceasing. So let me ask you this as the challenge. Would you pray for revival even in your brokenness? Who today would say, I'll pray for revival? I'll make it a part of my life from here on out to pray that the Lord would revive people in his church. Who in here would be willing to pray for revival, even in your brokenness? In fact, it is when we pray for revival, we are broken. We have nowhere else to go. Will you take that challenge today? When you in your prayer life would say, I will pray for revival to come. It doesn't have to be in October. It doesn't have to be in April. But let me tell you something about revival. Revival takes It takes brokenness, and it takes a physical toll. Let me explain what I mean. The Welsh revivals, early Welsh revivals, one by the name of Evan Roberts, prayed for 11 years before the famous Welsh revival broke loose. And it was during his ministry that this remarkable time broke him down physically. I mean, it broke him physically. But it was also during this time of prayer, seeking the Lord, that more than 100,000 people were converted to Christ during that mighty awakening. It was not a result of manufactured meetings. It wasn't a result of saying, we got the calendar before us, let's sit down and figure out when we're going to have revival. I'm not saying that's a bad thing in and of itself. It wasn't a man-made promotion. It was not something that was man-made, but was spontaneous as the Holy Spirit moved His people. It wasn't something that we just crafted on our own. It was being sensitive to the Spirit of God. True revival goes deeper than just man-made promotions. True revival happens more than just one time a year. In fact, we as a church should seek revival year-round. We should seek the face of the Lord year-round. I mean, preaching and teaching is a testimony all the time that we need reviving and refreshing and reminding that the Lord has not left us or forsaken us. But here's people that were truly broken. I mean, broken down physically, spiritually. But the question remains, are they ready to be revived as a nation? Are we going to see revival here? Probably not. You know the history of Israel. You know it's very reflective of who we are as people. At one moment, there'll be a revival where the king will resurrect the scriptures and read from the scriptures, and there'll be a revival. And so we find in these episodes through Israel's history, it's like a yo-yo, just like me and you. We're away from God in one moment, we're close to God. We're away from God one moment, we're close to God. Very reflective of the children of Israel. The question remains, are they ready to be spiritually revived? Are they ready to be refreshed in the Lord? Now let me go ahead and say, Israel will see revival off and on through its history, and sadly this certain episode doesn't indicate a lasting revival. But the elements of revival, God has them in place. Same thing with us. God has the elements of revival right here at Piney Grove if we would have eyes to see and ears to hear. So I'll ask you again, will you pray for revival today? In your brokenness, will you pray for the Lord to revive you? The age-old saying that says revival starts with you is true as it was back then when someone first said it. Revival starts with you. So would you be willing today to pray for a revival? Maybe this is you today. Circumstances of life in general have overcome you and you feel as if you're at the end of your rope. May I encourage you to pray and seek revival even in your brokenness? I believe the next step for you is to cry out unto the Lord and for the Lord to heal you in that brokenness and be revived and be refreshed. These elements are being brought together for revival, but the people, at least in this episode, have yet to recognize it. In fact, the taskmaster reminds them that they're still going to have to do the same amount of work, deliver the same amount of bricks. And in verse 19, they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks. In fact, it will increase. You'll double your work. But instead of crying out to God, instead of crying out to the Lord, we trust you, God. We know you're up to something. We've already seen your miracles displayed out before us. Instead of crying to the Lord, recognizing He was moving, they went to Moses and did what humankind does best in hard situations. This, my friend, on display in Moses is, again, the fallen nature factor, the fallen condition factor. This is every one of us. They did what humankind does best. They complained. Had they not seen miracles on display? Had they not seen that God used Moses to unfold these miracles? God is at work. Have patience. Do you ever find that patience is one of the hardest disciplines to learn? Absolutely. That's amen. They met with Moses and Aaron in verse 20, and they grumbled to them. They were irritated at this point. They said to them, The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. We have now looked bad in the face of Pharaoh, and they have increased our work. And I can't help but to go back with the early church, when Peter stood before the religious leaders and they instructed him not to preach in the name of Jesus. And he said, "Shall I serve God or man?" Are they more concerned about looking favorable in the eyes of Pharaoh or looking favorable in the eyes of the Lord? Are they worried about being a stink in the nose of Pharaoh or a sweet aroma in the nostrils of their Lord God? Maybe they should have just trusted him. But naturally, being a man of God, with flaws, I might add, being a person that wants to please the people and also please God. You know, in ministry, speaking from a pastoral insight, there's a tension. There's a tension there, a dichotomy of pleasing God, and yet wanting everyone to like you. No matter who you are in the world, there is that tension and dichotomy. In ministry or anything else, there is this tension of wanting to do what is right, but then also for everyone to like you. And it was once said that if everyone likes you in your community or church as a pastor, then you're probably not doing something right. So with Moses, there's this dichotomy, this tension. And so he cries out to the Lord, "Why have you done evil to this people?" That's almost blasphemy, isn't it? To call the work of the Lord evil? The Lord had patience with Moses. "Why did you ever send me?" You know, there's some days I ask myself that question. "Lord, why did you ever call me to ministry? Why did you ever save me and call me to ministry? Why did you ever call me to be your mouthpiece?" I feel like Moses sometimes. "I'm a man of unclean lips. Why did you call me?" So Moses pours on this "woe is me" episode. Why did you ever call me to the ministry? Did God ever say to Moses, can you find it in the Bible? Can you find it in the text where God told Moses that it was going to be easy? Can you find it anywhere in the episode where Moses is told by God that he's going to snap his fingers and the people are going to be in the wilderness, it's all going to be done? Can you find anywhere in the text where Jesus said that your walk in this life with him, serving him, whether it's teaching, leading, whatever it might be, is going to be easy? Can you find it in the Bible that says this walk in this wicked world is going to be easy? You won't be able to find it. But the elements are still in place for worship. The elements are still there for revival. Because it is when Moses is at the end of his rope saying, "Why me?" It is when the children of Israel are at the end of their rope and saying, "You made us stink in the nostrils of Pharaoh." It is when we see all parties at the end of the work that God says, now watch me. In fact, revival is for those who are ready to see God move. Revival is for those who are ready to see God move. Are you ready to see God move? Now you might say, "Well, that preacher, God's been moving." And that's true. God's been moving. Are you ready to see God move greatly in his congregation and in his community? Are you ready to see our community turned upside down with the gospel of Jesus? Are you ready for that? Are you ready for people to say, "Hey, we know about that place, Piney Grove. They're that church that had this awesome revival and the Lord really moved amongst their people." Are you ready to see God move? After Moses had nowhere else to go, when the people had nowhere else to go, once Moses realized that all is bleak unless God intervened, the Lord says, now watch. In fact, in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land." God spoke to Pharaoh and said, "I am the Lord." In response to Moses and his complaining, God says, now, this three-letter word that is packed with meaning. Now, ensuring something is great on the horizon. God is going to do something great. Now is foreshadowing of a full timeline. Now is the full promises of the covenant moving towards its fulfillment, waiting to be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Everything is in place for Moses and the people to enter into revival and to worship the Lord. So Moses again fails, just like you and I. He fails like we would. We like to say and think that we live a life that is consecrated to God and to Christ. And there's many in here who serve the Lord faithfully. But there are times in our life when we're just like this and say, God, you promised. God, where are you? When all the time he is moving things along for his glory and for his honor. And we still have the nerve to say, where are you, God? The Lord will work so strongly against Pharaoh, as we'll see in the text and through the history, that Pharaoh will eventually send the Israelites violently into the wilderness. In fact, the ISV translates and says, indeed, he will send them out under compulsion, and he'll drive them out of this land violently. And my brother and I, we used to play around in my uncle's shop a whole lot. My uncle would bring things back from the yard sale, and he'd bring them in, and if they were broken, he would fix them up, and he would resell them, the Saturday night sales, as he would call them. My brother and I, we would get in there on the air compressor, and we'd blow the air on one another and just play with the tools until my uncle would come in. My uncle would come in, and he would throw his hat on, and it would be cockeyed when he put it on to the side, and we'd hear him coming in, and he would expel us out of the garage violently. Now, I don't mean he picked us up and threw us out, but with a sharp and violent word, he would expel us out of that garage. So is it with Pharaoh and the children of Israel. He will be to the end of his rope, and God would have worked in such a way that he would say, get them out of here, and they will violently be thrust into the wilderness. But God has spoken to the patriarchs. God has spoken to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but never on the magnitude in which we were about to see. God showed up on Mount Moriah as Abraham almost plunged the dagger in the heart of Isaac. But God has never been seen on the move of what we are about to see at this magnitude. The patriarchs of old have not known Yahweh on this scale. So he says, are you ready, Moses? Are you ready, people? Are you ready to see the hand of the Lord move mightily in the land? God established his covenant with his people, and this is another movement to bring it to pass. But verse 6 says, say therefore to the people, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out of the under the burdens of the Egyptian, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And I cannot help but to think of how the Lord has saved you and I through the person of Jesus Christ, who were once slaves to sin. You talk about God bringing us out with an outstretched arm. We see it in the person of Jesus and delivering us out of slavery that can only be found through the cross of Christ. You talk about an outstretched arm. This is where my Lord's arm was stretched out wide on the cross through an outstretched arm. God has saw fit to be my substitute with an outstretched arm. He lifted up the Son of God out of the grave, and he walked out of the grave for your sin and my sin and for his glorification. So I find very much resemblance in this episode that God has delivered each and every one of us from the slavery of sin. But I will take you to be with my people. He says, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord, who has brought you from out of your burdens of the Egyptians. He keeps reassuring Moses that he will in fact bring his covenant people out. And he was so upset. Even though Moses showed them, he had been showed previous signs, it's like Moses wouldn't listen. People were irritated. And he said, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. In verse 12, we find the same reiteration in verse 30. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? We find almost a very similar reaction or found in Isaiah 6, Isaiah says to God, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I go to a people who are unclean. It's almost the same thing. Uncircumcised, unprepared. But we find right in the middle of this text, there is an insertion of the generations from Reuben to Phinehas. It's almost as if this thing is just inserted in for no reason, arbitrarily inserted in. Why does Moses, the author, mention these generations? And why are they inserted in? Why does it seem as they're put in and almost out of place? The Lord continued to reiterate to Moses that his servant is to go to Pharaoh and to intercede for his people. But Moses, in some small way, sets a precedence for revival to say, how can I work for the Lord if I am unprepared and unclean? His motive might not have been in place, right? But the precedence is still the same. How can I serve the Lord? How can I work for the Lord if I am unprepared and unclean? That we rely on God to clean us up. We rely on the Holy Spirit to empower us and send us. He says, I can't speak very well. Look, I'm not a very persuasive speaker. So how will Pharaoh listen to me? Then we answer the question of the lineage that seems to be dropped in out of place. The lineage is in place from Reuben to Phinehas to alert the reader that these are people who are just as broken as Pharaoh. These are people who are not perfect. And if we were to dig into their history, we would find that they are not perfect people. We would find that they are all not upright and in good standing with the Lord. They did not all walk upright with the Lord. They all had flaws. And so the list and the lineage shows us, the reader, that there is nothing of great importance or special about Moses and Aaron. Rather, that God was going to call them and get the glory because of their ministry. God didn't call Moses because he spoke well. He didn't call him because of his great quality or Aaron. He called Moses based on his sovereignty, God's sovereignty. His calling was not based on birthright, but God's right as sovereign Lord. So now we're looking for elements of revival for the church. God didn't have to call Moses, but he did. He didn't have to save you and call you, but he did. All the elements of revival are here. And for when we are truly broken, we begin to move towards revival. So God also uses the people that recognize their own unworthiness. I'm here today because God, in his sovereignty, called me so. He called me, not anything based on my worthiness or anything in you, but because he's God and he's in control. He's called you to certain ministries. Now, we might ask ourselves, for the church, how does this apply to revival? Revival is marked by this irresistible sense of Jesus in the church. This irresistible sense of Christ Jesus ruling and reigning in a local congregation. If Jesus is truly to be present every Sunday morning, every Wednesday night, every Sunday night, every time the church meets together for whatever reason in Priney Grove, there would be this increase in participation in worship. Doesn't mean I have to sing better than my neighbor next to me, but that I would sing either from lips or from my heart. I don't have to be the best singer in here, but God knows my heart. There would be an increase in worship and participation in worship. Everyone that has a regenerate heart and that has been saved again will be singing praises unto the Lord verbally or innerly. There would be an amazing display and an outpouring of love amongst God's people found in 1 John 4:9, showing that God displayed his love. He put his love on display because he sent his son into the world so that we might live through him. And John, if he was here today, he would say, because God is love and God's spirit lives in you, then you ought to love your brother. You ought to love one another. So revival includes loving God and loving one another. If Jesus was truly worshipped every time we met together, there would be a keen awareness of his holiness. There would be a confession of sin. There would be a turning and repentance of sin. The altar would be full of people who are sinful. Right now, this morning, there might be someone in here. God would be calling you to confess your sin before him. This is not old-fashioned. It's not old-fashioned to fill an altar. When people say we come to the old-fashioned altar, there's nothing old-fashioned about repentance. There would be this keen sense that we need to confess our sin and repent. Every single one of his children would harbor a readiness to serve. There would be anointing in the preaching and the love of God's word throughout the church. I wouldn't have to go around Sunday school class to Sunday school class and ask people, why don't you come to Sunday morning worship? there would be an anointing in preaching and the love of God's word. If Jesus was truly worshiped, then there would be a hunger to speak to him through ceaseless prayer. There would be a hunger to see the unchurched reached. There would be a hunger to see people saved. Have you worshiped Jesus and been revived? See, the narrative today shows God is always willing and able to bring you to the place of revival if we would just see the elements before us. So you might say, well, Lord, preacher, how did you get to this place? How did you get to the place where you found revival in these two chapters? They're there, right? They're in there, right? But where did you get this from? Well, I'll tell you where I got it from, and then I'll close. As you know, Tracy and I went on a little retreat Monday through Wednesday at the Mountain House. And there on that top of that Mountain House, the Lord began to speak to me through the word, and revival was the word of the day. And somehow, someone in here needs to hear this about revival and being refreshed today. The elements are in place. It is up to us as the church and the individual to respond to that and seek God's refreshing. Now, I asked you earlier about prayer. I said, who in here would be willing to pray for revival? Whenever God sends it, could be October, we could have a shout and spell between now and next week, Lord, see it fit. But would you be willing to come and pray today? And I'm not going to call for individuals to come and lay their face before the Lord. I'm going to call for the church to come. For those who have sat in their seat, I'm willing to pray for prayer. I'm willing to pray for revival, and I want to do so. Would you be committed to come to the altar today? Now, I'm not going to ask the musicians to come and lead us in an invitation. Our invitation today is going to be on the altar. Who would be willing to come to the altar this morning and pray for revival? I want to ask you, if you will, stand to your feet. This is going to be our invitation. This is going to be our time of closing. If you're here today and you sit in your seat where you said, I will commit to praying for revival, I believe the next step of that commitment is to lay it here on the altar and say, I'm going to be committed and disciplined to pray for revival. And I believe God will hear that prayer. So I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and in a moment of silence, in that moment of silence, if you'll come and pray at the altar, we're going to lift our voices to the Lord, and we'll dismiss on that. Father, thank you for this time together in your house, this sobering time where we have evaluated our lives and the life of the church. No doubt many of us have been sitting right here and saying, are those elements existing in our church? And we could say they do. Do they exist here amongst Piney Grove? And they do. We have folks who have committed to pray for revival. And Father, I do ask you now in this moment, will we be committed to pray for revival? We love you. We thank you. God, there's one here who doesn't know you in salvation. We ask you today that you would save them in Jesus' name. In this moment of silence, Father, as we bow before you here and at the altar, we ask you to do a mighty work in Jesus' name.